It's great to see all of you here on our campus. I want to welcome everybody joining us online. And man, it's just good to be in God's house today with his people. Let me throw in a couple other things celebrating. Want to make sure you're aware of one. We've got one last opportunity for membership class this year. It's in a couple of weeks. It's on November 2nd. It's in the evening. We've done five of these so far. And the opportunity is really for two groups of individuals. First, if you've been attending here, I don't know, the last 3 to 6 months, you feel like God's calling you to make this your church home. We see membership as ownership, where you join us in owning the vision of New Hope Church. I'd love to invite you to be at this class in a couple of weeks. You can scan the QR code, get signed up. The second group of individuals is for those of you who have been members for a long time, but you haven't recently attended a membership class. Let's say the last couple of years. And like I said, we've done five of these. We've probably had 500 or 600 people come through so far. That's been fun for me to get to reconnect with some New Hopers who've been around here for a while. And if that's you and you haven't yet attended one of these, I would love for you to sign up. There's some things we're talking about that we're going to be shifting to in the new year. I want to make sure you're aware of that, what that's going to look like. So again, get signed up. Last opportunity this year. And then secondly, if you financially support New Hope Church, what we just celebrated there with Pastor Nick, you're going to be receiving your giving statement for the third financial quarter of the year. Over this week, maybe early next week, there's a video from me that celebrates all the things that have happened kind of in the last 90 days. Gives a little bit of a forecast, if you will, of what we're going over the next 90 days. And it's a lot to talk about. So that's why I record a video. Because it's too much for me to talk about up here. And I'm telling you now, when you get that email, don't delete it. All right, I need you to open it and watch my video because I put a lot of time into these. All right, so I want you to watch the video, okay? It's going to be a lot of fun and I'll be good. Now, as far as today goes, buckle up because we got a lot to cover, all right? If you're just jumping in, the title for today, it's the part two of a two-part message that we did last week that we're wrapping up today about the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist. Now, we're 6 weeks in. Next week's the last week of this series. We're walking through the book of Revelation. If you've missed any of the messages, they're all posted on our YouTube channel, or you can listen to the sermon audio through a sermon audio podcast, wherever you choose to get your podcast. But we've covered a lot in this series, and this particular message, broken up over two parts, is talking about the Great Tribulation, talking about the Antichrist, and there was just too much to cover in 1 week. And so you got some message notes. Let me give you a quick little review in case you weren't here last week, and then we'll kind of start moving towards what we want to focus on today. First of all, the Great Tribulation is the 7-year time period that will follow the rapture of the church. If that's new language, one of the messages in this series is on the rapture. We believe that Jesus will rapture to be caught up with in the sky, means literally Jesus will take the Christians off of the earth in the twinkling of an eye. That will happen at some point in the future. It could happen at any moment. It's imminent. We don't know when it will happen. But when the rapture occurs, those of us who are alive on the earth that are Christ followers, we will meet Jesus in the sky. We'll go with him to heaven. The earth will then enter into a 7-year time period that we're calling the Great Tribulation. At the end of those 7 years, Jesus will physically and literally return to earth. His feet will hit the ground. And so the 7 years in between the rapture and the second coming of Jesus are the Great Tribulation. Second thing, just as a quick review, is that the Antichrist will be the central figure of this time. He will make peace with Israel. He will then break it. Last Sunday, we talked about some of the peace treaties that have been made with Israel over the year. There's a peace treaty that's being worked out right now with Israel. So we differentiated between those and this particular peace treaty that will bring literally the entire world at peace with Israel, with one another. But halfway through the 7 years, the Antichrist will go back on his word. He will break his peace treaty with Israel. And the third thing, as a point of review, is it's helpful to think of the Great Tribulation as consisting in three parts. The first 3.5 years, the midpoint, and the second 3.5 years. Now, the midpoint is not necessarily marked by a length of time as much as it's marked by significant events that let us know that we are shifting from the first 3.5 years to the second 3.5 years. And so last Sunday, again, as a review, we talked about the first 3.5 years and the midpoint. The first 3.5 years are marked by peace. It's actually what the world has been longing for quite some time. The midpoint signifies that the Antichrist has gone back on his word. He's going to go into a temple. We talked about the temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem. He will offer a sacrifice against Hebrew laws. This will signify that he's breaking his peace pact with Israel. And it's from that point forward that the last 3.5 years will start. That's what we're going to talk about today. So today we're going to focus on the last 3.5 years. And hopefully you got one of these on your way in today. It's really big. I'm not sure you can tell. This is really big, okay? Now again, maybe you're new to New Hope. We don't usually do this. We did one of these last week. We're doing one of these today. And the intent is that we never do this again. That's the intent. Now, you might, we don't really do votes around here, but maybe we should, because I've had some folks say they like these. Maybe 2 or 3. And the kind of nerdy side of me got really excited that at least 2 or 3 people enjoyed this. And so I appreciate the support. But there was just too much to fit kind of on like a half sheet. So I wanted to give you a lot. And I know it's a lot. There's a lot of content in these 2 weeks. And then next Sunday, we'll go back to the smaller notes and it all will be well. All will be right in the world again. Okay. But as you see, we're going to work through this, looking at the last 3.5 years, what's happening in those last 3.5 years with the 7 trumpets, with the 7 bowls of judgment, ultimately getting us to the Battle of Armageddon, which concludes the Great Tribulation, all right? And then next Sunday, if you can make it through today, I really want to encourage you to come back next Sunday, because next Sunday gets fun. We're gonna conclude this entire series by talking about the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. And so I really wanna encourage you to be here. If you can't be here on campus, join us online. It's gonna be a great Sunday celebration, fun message to preach. That's not today. It's just not. Today's message is hard. It's difficult. It's really not fun. It's hard to read and understand what's happening. It makes me ask all kind of questions. So, like, if someone's ever told you that when you read the Bible, you're just supposed to, you know, just accept it at surface level by faith, it's God's word, don't wrestle with it. I mean, I understand the sentiment behind what they were telling you, but I just don't think that's real. Because if you really understand what we're reading today, it should cause you to question some things. It should cause you to wonder why. It should cause you to dig a little deeper into discovering the heart of God, who, if he's really good, allows for this level of atrocity to take place on the earth. And if so, why? And I think that when you start down a journey of questioning God, it's always going to lead you to a place of feeling closer to God, not pushing God further away. I think God is big enough for our questions. I think God welcomes our questions. And I think we have to be reminded that the difficult parts of Scripture are just as much his word as the parts that we understand. All of God's word is inspired equally. And part of what we're going to read today, quite frankly, if I can just be super honest and vulnerable with you, is why I think I've avoided teaching the book of Revelation. I just don't like it. I don't like what it says. I don't like to think that this is what people are going to have to walk through. I wrestle with it. I struggle with it. But what God has continued to show me over 25 years of serving as a pastor is that his word is true. He is good, and we can place our trust in him and his word. And so when we read God's word, even the difficult parts, even parts that we're like, I'm not really sure how that's going to speak to me today, I do believe if we open our hearts and we ask God to speak to us, he will. So as we enter into this passage today, into this message today, we're doing so saying this is God's word and we're going to take it for what it says. And then ultimately, I do believe there is some hope that it can offer us for today. But we do have a lot to cover, so let's get started and look at these last 3.5 years. I can't give you everything that's happening, so I'm trying to give a broad overview, kind of a little bit of a foundation of what's going to happen during literally what the Bible refers to as the worst time on the earth, in the history of the world, these 3.5 years. So first thing that's going to mark that time, the Antichrist, he's going to demand worldwide worship. So he rises to prominence by literally ushering in peace at a global level. And then 3.5 years into it, he begins to shift presents himself almost as a Messiah type figure. He demands worldwide worship. This is where the mark of the beast, 666, comes in. You cannot participate in economic activities unless you receive the mark of the beast. Those who have given their life to Jesus, because there will be people who give their life to Jesus during these 7 years, many of them will be martyred for their faith. He will literally elevate himself to a place unlike anything the world has ever seen before. The second thing that's gonna happen during these 3.5 years that coincides with that is there will be worldwide persecution of Israel. Now, we talked last week about most of the Jews on the planet moving back to Israel during this time period. Currently, about half of the Jews on the planet live in Israel. I believe most of them will return to Israel during the first 3.5 years. Even those who don't will be persecuted wherever they are. They will be persecuted at a heightened level unlike anything that's ever happened before in the nation of Israel, led by the Antichrist. He will unite other countries to aid and assist him in his persecution of the Jews in Israel. Third thing that's gonna happen during these last 3.5 years is the last seal judgment will bring about the 7 trumpet judgments. Last Sunday, we talked about the 6 seal judgments that will be taking place during the first 3.5 years. The 7th seal judgment is what unleashes the 7 trumpets of judgment. We're gonna talk about those here in a second. But again, if you missed last week, 3 groups of judgment, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. As you move from one to the next, they increase in their level of harshness and their level of scope and their level of reach. And so as we get to the 7 trumpets, they are worse than the 7 seals. So let's take a look at those and start walking through the 7 trumpets. If you want to study them in greater detail, I put the scripture up there, Revelation 8:7 through Revelation 11:19. All right. So the first trumpet judgment is that 1/3 of the green vegetation will be destroyed. So we take these literally. When we're reading through the book of Revelation, we don't think that these terms mean something else. We don't think they're to be understood as an allegory or a metaphor. That literally 1/3 of the vegetation on the earth will be destroyed. The second trumpet of judgment will lead to 1/3 of sea life being destroyed. So we already know the majority of the earth is covered by the oceans. You can imagine if 1/3 of the sea life being destroyed, the carnage that would leave behind. Third trumpet that will be released is 1/3 of the fresh water, and the entire world will be poisoned. I think that these trumpets are probably, I mean, I can't prove this to you, but as I read through Revelation, I believe that they will be experienced in 30 to 45 to 60 day increments. So a trumpet will sound, the judgment will be poured out, another 30, 45, 60 days later. When we get to the bowl judgments, I think they'll happen more quickly, maybe like one day. Next day, it'll be a much shorter, compacted time. But with these, I believe about 30 days. Again, I'm drawing a conclusion. I can't prove that to you, but just to give you a picture of how we're moving through these 3.5 years. 4th trumpet of judgment, 1/3 of the sun, the moon, and the stars are darkened. Some Bible scholars have theorized perhaps this is the result of nuclear warfare, and that's why these things are darkened. Now, we don't know. We can't prove that. The Bible doesn't go about telling us how these things occur. It just tells us what's occurring. And again, as a reminder, this is John recording what he is seeing. He's writing it down in real time to the best of his ability, but we know from this 4th trumpet that 1/3 of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened, and then it shifts gears and gets pretty dark pretty quickly, just not even beyond the darkness that the earth is experiencing. With the 5th trumpet, we see that the first demonic invasion takes place, that there will literally be an invasion of demons onto this earth. Now, we know spiritual warfare is happening around us at all times. I'm not talking about that type of spiritual warfare. I'm talking about a literal invasion of demons. The book of Revelation describes this time period in words that say people will seek out death and not be able to find it. That's literally how horrific it will be. And then it actually gets worse with the 6th trumpet, where there will then be a 2nd demonic invasion. And I want to spend some time talking about that because I think it's the most vivid picture we get of just how terrible this time period will be. So let me take you to the passage of scripture in Revelation chapter 9 that describes this second demonic invasion, verses 13 through 19. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. So you've got four angels that are bound at the great river Euphrates, and they are being released to kill a third of mankind. And he said, "I thought we were talking about demonic invasion. You just mentioned four angels from the passage." If you're new to the Bible, demons actually came from angels. Satan used to be an angel. Think of Satan as on par with Michael, who's mentioned in the Bible as an angel, Gabriel, who's mentioned in the Bible as an angel. And then what Satan did is he rebelled against God. He wanted to be worshiped as God. And because of this, God cast him out of heaven. Now, a third of the angels decided to fall for Satan's trap. They were also cast out of heaven. So hell was created for Satan and the fallen angels that we now know as demons. And it's a really helpful reminder, don't ever put Satan on par with Jesus. So if you ever think that it's like a battle between Jesus and Satan, no, Satan's not even worthy to enter into the arena with Jesus Christ. There is none like Jesus, not even anyone worthy to be called his opponent. So don't give Satan more credit than he is due. But Satan and his demons were cast out of heaven, and now we see these four demonic leaders being referenced here as four fallen angels, okay? So they are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, look at the armies that they're leading, verse 16. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. And here's what John says, "I heard their number." So just in case you're doubting me, I literally heard this number being referenced. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. Twice times that is 200 million. Just for a moment, what God's word is telling us is that there is an army of 200 million demons that are buried beneath the great river Euphrates, awaiting for this day that has been appointed when they will be released to attack and kill a third of mankind. Verse 17, "The horses and the riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. Their heads, the heads of the horses resembled the heads of lion. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having heads with which they inflict injury." This is a horrific scene. Now, why are these 200 million demons led by these four demonic leaders buried at the great river Euphrates? Well, if you go back to the book of Genesis and you study Genesis 1, 2, and 3, what you see is there are four rivers that surround the Garden of Eden, and the Euphrates is one of these rivers. I believe that the reason why they're buried there is because it was the birthplace of evil. I think it's where sin entered into the world. I think it's where Satan deceived Adam, and by choice, he brought sin into the world. Now, I don't know if it's at that point that God bound these 200 million demons to beneath the Euphrates. I don't have a timeline for you. I just believe the significance of the place is tied to being near where the Garden of Eden was. And if you study historically, great other evil things have come from this region, whether it be the Tower of Babel or the development of Babylon, then later in King Nebuchadnezzar and the days of Daniel. So there's a lot of things happening here in this part of the world that I believe are tied to this. And then just for a second, I do think this horrific picture of a demonic army of 200 million attacking people is an idea that won't be too far-fetched. There are sometimes things in culture and society that you begin to see happening and you go, wait a second, like, that's a picture of something that's really going to happen. And I don't think that the artists or the writers or the creatives who come up with these ideas are intending that. I just think sometimes it happens. And so, for example, if you pay attention to shows or you watch shows, you enjoy watching shows, or I try to avoid anything that's scary because Y'all, I'm scared of the dark. I don't need help, all right? So this isn't really my thing, but you know, like if you watch Stranger Things, they're battling this army of evil beings that are attacking people. There's not 200 million of them, so it's worse than that. If you watched Game of Thrones back in the day and the army of White Walkers that are attacking people, even if you go back to the Lord of the Rings and the battle for Middle Earth and all of these evil entities that have come together to attack. Say, wait a second, that's a storyline that's being developed. And what I'm trying to point out is that that storyline that's been developed will actually become a reality one day. And whatever you observe when you watch those shows or you watch those movies, it will be far worse than that in real time. Unbelievable that this army of 200 million demons will attack and kill a third of mankind. And as horrific as that is, what's even more horrific, more sad, something I can't understand, is the reaction and the responses of the people who will see this, witness the deaths of so many people, and then have this type of response. Revelation 9, 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping these demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. That's literally how bad it's gotten. That's how much evil is in this world, that even the people who witness it continue to refuse to repent. And then we have the seventh trumpet that will be sounded, and this will bring about the announcement of Christ's appearance. Revelation says, an angel will then go about the earth sounding that Jesus is about to make his return. Let me give you a quick verse that gives us a little bit of insight into that. Revelation 11, verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened. Within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. So when we get on the other side of the seven trumpets, now we experience the seven bowl judgments. I believe they will happen more quickly because Jesus's arrival has already been announced. So I think they're going to happen, like I said, probably daily. I can't prove this to you, but I would imagine it will happen that quickly. They will increase in their severity. So let's look at those quickly, and then we'll get to the Battle of Armageddon. The first bowl judgment will be festering sores on those who bore the mark of the beast. So if you didn't take on the mark of the beast, you had to experience consequences. Revelation says many were martyred for not doing so. Now, the pendulum swings the other way. Through judgment, those who took on the mark of the beast have to experience these festering sores. The second bowl judgment is the sea turns to blood and all of its life dies. If you remember with the trumpet, we had a third. Now with the bowl judgment, literally the entire sea, every ocean, saltwater body on the entire earth turns to blood, all of the life within it dies. Third bowl judgment is all of the rivers and fresh water sources also turn to blood. So at this point now, there's no water on the earth that has not been turned to blood. Fifth bowl judgment, the sun scorches people and they curse God. At this point, people have hardened their hearts so much that even though they know what's happening and they know who's behind it, they refuse to repent. They continue to curse God. The fifth bowl judgment is that terrible darkness will fall upon the Antichrist capital. We don't know where the Antichrist capital will be, but he will take up residence somewhere here on this earth. Some scholars have suggested it will be ancient Babylon. I mean, we talked about the Euphrates, Babylon. Modern day Babylon would be traced somewhere in the modern day nation of Iraq. So some scholars believe that's where the Antichrist will be. Some scholars, not as many, believe it was ancient Persia, which is modern day Iran. Some believe Turkey. Some go further into Central Asia, or maybe even to what we would understand to be southern Russia. You really can't identify with great accuracy where the Antichrist headquarters, for lack of a better term, will be, but he will have one. And this bowl judgment is tied to darkness falling specifically upon that place. The sixth bowl judgment is that the Euphrates that we mentioned earlier will completely dry up. And there's a purpose for that. It's to prepare the way for the kings of the east leading to Armageddon. So Revelation says the kings of the east will lead their armies across this dried up river basin, the whole area where the Euphrates once was, to get them to the place where the Battle of Armageddon will be fought. And then the seventh bowl judgment will be the greatest earthquake in all of human history, which again is a little debated because record keeping hasn't always been as accurate as it is now. But most seismologists, which is a fun word to say, think it was in the 15th or 16th century in the nation of China. But suffice it to say, whenever that's occurred, this one will be greater than that, and it will shake the world unlike anything else that's happened in all of human history. So these seven bowl judgments, as they increase in severity, ultimately get us to the Battle of Armageddon. And I wanted to spend a little time here because that's terminology that most people are familiar with, even if they don't go to church, if they don't read the Bible, they've probably heard at some point the terminology, the Battle of Armageddon. So let me take you to the verse where we actually get this word Armageddon from. Revelation chapter 16, verse 16. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So Armageddon is not a Hebrew word. It's a translation of the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is Har Megiddo. That's literally how that word would be pronounced in Hebrew. And the word Har means mountain and Megiddo means slaughter. So it literally means the mountain of slaughter. That's what Armageddon means. So in Hebrew terminology, this area is referred to as Megiddo. If you want to hop on Google Earth later this afternoon and search Megiddo in the nation of Israel, it will take you there. This is a real place that there's a mountain, there's a great valley, and you can begin to see. I mean, I did it this week. It's super fun. You guys ever get on Google Earth and take the little yellow dude and kind of drop him wherever you want to go, kind of do a 360? You can do that in Megiddo. Don't do it right now, but you could do that at some point today, and you could see this for yourself. Literally where the Bible describes this great battle will take place is a literal place you could go visit today in the nation of Israel. And interestingly enough, it's been tied to battles before. I came across this quote this week. I didn't know this, and so I was researching it this week, and I found it to be fascinating that Napoleon, when he was on his great conquest, actually came across this very piece of land that we're talking about. In 1799, Napoleon described the plain of Megiddo, look at this, as the most natural battleground on the whole earth. He said all the armies of the world could maneuver their forces on this vast plain. Now, he didn't know he was being a prophet at the time when he said this. He's speaking as someone who's there to fight against the Ottomans as he was seeking his conquest. But he's literally speaking to this terrain is literally perfect for a great war to take place. And we see that that's going to happen in this place called Megiddo, translated as Armageddon. And then in recent years, this whole area of Megiddo has reached prominence again in a very interesting way. So let me show you a picture because I find this stuff fascinating. I love connecting these dots when God's word allows us to do so. So I'll try to describe what this is. This is called the Megiddo Mosaic. It's on display at the Bible Museum in Washington, D.C. We were there in March and took some pictures of it, and it's absolutely fascinating. And the word mosaic means a lot of little tiles. So it's kind of hard to tell, but this is literally a tiled mosaic floor of thousands of little tiles that was the floor of a church in the second century. So this was discovered in Megiddo, which is why it's named the Megiddo Mosaic, in 2005 in a prison. Isn't that interesting? I think that's interesting. Like prisoners are out in the prison yard, like digging up some dirt, and they come across this. That's not really how it happened, but I think it tells the better story. What really happened is they were expanding the prison. And before you do any type of construction project in Israel, you have to do excavation and make sure that there's nothing there archaeological that needs to be preserved. And they found this. These prisoners, as they were actually helping, they came across this. Isn't it interesting how God uses people from different every walk of life to accomplish his purposes? This was discovered, this great vast floor. It's a really big area. And it took 19 years of red tape and relocating the prison and trying to figure out how to do this properly to literally excavate it one tile at a time and get it to the Bible Museum in Washington, D.C. Now, why am I telling you all of this? Because one of the things that's inscripted on the floor of what would have been a church is the phrase, Jesus Christ is God. Or the God Jesus Christ, depending on the grammatical style of how you would speak Greek at the time. The point is, it's dated AD 230. So we're in the second century. This is the oldest artifact that's ever been discovered that references Jesus as God. And now, why does that matter? Because if you want to study this on your own time or just look on YouTube, it'll take you 15 minutes. You will find some professor who's very smart, and he will say something like this. People didn't believe that Jesus was God until the fourth century when Constantine took over as the Roman Empire, and he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Therefore, he perpetuated this idea that Jesus had deity and Jesus was God. It was a man-made idea. It was for political gain. Nobody before the fourth century believed that. And look-a-here. We actually have proof that in the second century, people were already worshiping Jesus as God. Now, isn't it interesting that the oldest artifact we have discovered 20 years ago was in a place that ultimately everything's moving us towards, where everybody will know Jesus is God? It's at the same place where this great battle is going to be fought. So when we get to this now battle, there's some things that I want you to see, because when we say the Battle of Armageddon, we project kind of what we think happens in battles, but this one's going to be a little different. So let me give you the first truth in your notes to know about the Battle of Armageddon. First of all, every human being will witness this battle. Every human being will be there to witness it. Let me give you the scripture where we see it's actually Jesus speaking from Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. Here's what he says. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man, that's Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. All the peoples of the earth will see this happen. Let me give the second truth about the Battle of Armageddon. An angel will cry out to the birds. And this is one of the more horrific aspects of this, but it gives a scope of just how bad, how many millions of people will be gathered for this battle. So let's read the verse from the book of Revelation that gives us this explanation. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty of the horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." That there will be so much death that takes place, the angel has to summon all of the birds to make sure they can take care of all of the dead bodies. This is what God's word describes to us is going to happen at this great battle. Give me the third truth about the Battle of Armageddon. Defeat will happen quickly. Defeat will happen quickly. This is where we have to suspend our understanding of battles and how they're fought and let God's word give us a description of how the battle is going to be fought. So let me take you to the book of Revelation that we're obviously studying here in this series, and look at the description that's given with how Jesus is going to take care of things at the Battle of Armageddon. So we're reading from Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 19. "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet," we talked about those guys last week, "who performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." Way back when I talked about when the second coming of Jesus occurs, that he is going to come, the book of Revelation tells us, on a horse, and the armies of heaven are going to be accompanying him. And I said in that message, I believe that's us. I believe that those of us who are Christians and those of us who have been raptured, if you've already gone to be with the Lord and you're already there, all of us together, we each get a horse, which is kind of cool. So you're going to get on a horse, they're going to dress you in a white robe, and you're going into battle. And this seems weird. Why would I be wearing white going into battle? That doesn't seem like something you would wear. And what we see here is that we're just there to be spectators. Like, we get to ride to the battle on our horse, but Jesus is going to be the one with his sword coming out of his mouth, God's word says, that's going to take care of destroying everybody there. And I love how 2 Thessalonians describes this. And if you've wondered if you worship a great and mighty Savior, might I suggest this verse answers that question. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And then the lawless one, this is the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus, look at this, will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Here's the picture I want you to see of the Battle of Armageddon. Millions have gathered to come against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He will show up with the great armies of heaven, and it says by his breath. He will overthrow them by the breath of his mouth. When Jesus shows up at Armageddon that day, the battle will be over as simply as Jesus just doing this. That's it. When we talk about worshiping a great Savior, that the book of Colossians tells us holds not just this world, but every universe that exists, those we've discovered, those we've yet to discover. He's holding all of that together. Our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, can literally show up on a battlefield with hundreds of millions gathered against him, and all he has to do is breathe and it's over. That's who we worship, church, when we worship our great Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who we worship. And some of you need to be reminded of that. Let me just speak to the men for a second. I don't think we've done a good job, men and church, of portraying to you who Jesus Christ is. Can I be real? Like, if you've never been to church before, if this whole thing is new to you, it can seem strange to gather with a bunch of people and sing to another dude. And yet that's what we ask you to do every week. And you may go, I don't even understand what's wrong with all of them and why they want me to join them. Can I offer you an explanation? Jesus just isn't another dude. He's literally God's son. And the reason why we worship him is because he sacrificed his life for us so that we could be made right with God. He's worthy of our worship. We worship him because there's no one like him. We worship him because he is God's son. We worship him because he's made a way. And we worship him because we actually believe it's not just about everything he's already done. We believe he actually is powerful enough to enter into the circumstances of our life today and do something about them. And Jesus loves us so much that he chooses to do that. That every day when we talk to him and we invite him into the circumstances of our life, he's not so caught up in, oh, I don't know, managing the affairs of the entire world that he ignores us, that he's personal. And we worship him. And he's changed everything about our lives. And see, that matters when we talk about the Battle of Armageddon, because you may be wondering, why on earth does all of this even need to take place if Jesus is as good as you're describing him? Well, there is a purpose for the Battle of Armageddon. It's the last thing I want you to jot down today. The purpose is that a holy and righteous God will enact his judgment on those who choose to reject him. See, those of us who have chosen to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we don't have anything to worry about on that day. But if you continue to reject God, say, how do I reject God? By rejecting his son, Jesus. So I thought there was a number of ways I could accept God. That's actually not true. That's what the world will tell you. The only way to accept God is through the acceptance of his son, Jesus Christ. And what Armageddon does for us, church, is it paints a picture of what God's justice looks like. A holy, righteous, just God. And just as a reminder, justice is when we get what we deserve. You do something wrong, you get punished. You do something you're not supposed to do, you suffer the consequence. We all understand justice. In fact, a lot of us like justice. Now, justice works good when you're trying to run a society. It doesn't work good when you're trying to relate to God. Because see, if justice is true, then we're in trouble. Because if we get what we deserve, it's death and being separated from God. Justice is when we get what we deserve. But see, God's mercy is when we don't get what we deserve. Maybe you've experienced mercy before in your life from someone else. They let you off the hook. Mercy is God saying, you're not going to get what you deserve because Jesus took your place through his death on the cross. But see, church, it doesn't end there. Grace is when you get more than you could ever deserve. And when you choose to accept Jesus Christ in your life, it's actually the exact opposite of what we see God's word describing for us at Armageddon. Through the mercy God's offered, you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. But do you know what grace looks like? You are now named a son or daughter of the King. You're invited into the family. You're a part of what God is up to. In other words, at the Battle of Armageddon, instead of being the recipient of God's justice, you get a horse and get to be a part of what Jesus is doing that day. Praise God. And maybe you've been in this series and you're trying to connect the dots. Like, how does any of that matter to me today? Here's how it matters to you today. Every day that you delay asking Jesus to be your personal Lord and Savior, you increase the possibility that you may actually be a part of this Battle of Armageddon. And you don't know that you're promised tomorrow. And so I just need to learn a little bit more about God. You know everything you need to know right now to ask Jesus into your life as your Savior. Let me tell you the problem with Americans. We're educated way beyond our level of obedience. There's people all over the world, they know a fraction of what you know about the Bible. And you know what that did? Compelled them to give their heart to Jesus Christ. Because here's what they understood. God's just. And if he's just, I'm in trouble. Oh, wait, I'm not. Because he sacrificed his son. Now, I got to do something about it. Ask him into my life as my Savior. A child can understand that. Isn't it interesting? Jesus says it takes a childlike faith. Hey, if you sit in this message and you learn about the Battle of Armageddon and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you've missed the point. You've missed the point. God's a holy, righteous judge. But he's a good God who loves you enough to sacrifice his son for you. Would you bow your head with me this morning? God, if there's anybody in this room right now, they don't know you as their Savior. I pray as we enter into this time of response and this time of worship, that just right where they're seated, they'd admit, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for me. And Jesus, I want to ask you to come into my life and save me. God, for those of us who walk with you, may you remind us that we are walking daily in victory, not defeat. Life may come at us. Life may get us down. We may walk through our valleys, but we are still victorious because we're walking with you. God, may when we study your word, may it compel us to share our faith. May it compel us to be a light to those who do not know you as their Savior. And God, as we enter now into this time of response, would you fill this place with your presence? Would you pour out your grace and your mercy and your love on your people? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.